And please turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 12, taking a little break from our series in the book of 1 Corinthians as we contemplate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Looking at John chapter 12, we'll read verses 20 to 26. This is the word of God. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we think about it this morning. People tend to worry. I know you know this. If you look up lists of what people worry about the most, you see top of the list are financial matters. Am I going to be able to pay my bills? That's the number one worry. Second one is usually job concerns. Am I going to keep my job? Am I going to be able to function in my job? Am I going to be able to do my job? Third, the future. What's going to happen to me? Fourth, relationships. Are my relationships with my loved ones good? Fifth, our health. Worries about our health. Now, if you extend the list out, you can find things on there like your pets, whether you dress sensibly and things like that. And I know some of you worry about those things too. But these are the top worries in people's lives. And I've never seen a list of top concerns in which the top concern is my spiritual condition. Where am I going to spend eternity? What happens to me after I die? Now, maybe people are thinking about those things and they just don't want to tell the person who takes the survey that. But if you trust the people's answers, those questions are not the things that are on the top of their minds. And Jesus in this passage confronts people who come to him with questions that are about not the most important things. They're a lot like us, where our focus tends to be on what's immediate, what's going on in the world. How can I make my life in this world more comfortable, more enjoyable, easier? And Jesus is saying those aren't the most important questions. The most important things are spiritual and they are eternal. And Jesus addresses, as he speaks about after this inquiry by these Greeks, he helps clear up this confusion, and he points to this reality that his death and resurrection give spiritual life to all his people. His death and resurrection give life. And so it's a call for us to put our faith in him and to experience the life that he wants us to have, the life that never ends and is perfect not only in quantity but quality. And children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of the little image that Jesus uses here of a seed going into the ground and then producing a great harvest. And listen, we'll talk about what Jesus means when he says that. Well, there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing I want you to see is that it's easy to be confused about what's really important. And we see this in verses 20 to 22. The verse 20 says there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And most commentators think this isn't a reference to Greek-speaking Jews, it's a reference to Gentiles, people who are not Jewish at all, but they've come to fear God, and so they could come to the temple. They could be in the outer court, and they're interested in being near. In verse 21, they come with a question. They want to see Jesus, and apparently they've got to go through Philip. Philip has a Greek name, so maybe they had a relative or they had an inn, and they thought, how are we going to get to see Jesus? Well, we'll try to talk to one of Jesus' friends. So they get to Philip, and then Philip and Andrew bring the question to Jesus. Now, why are they coming, and what's the idea here? You understand, Jesus has become a very popular person at this point. In John chapter 11, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and this has caused quite a stir. In John chapter 12, right before this passage, the triumphal entry to Jerusalem as Jesus has come in on a donkey, celebrated. People are cheering. Crowds are cheering. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is a very big deal. If you look at the verse right before we started reading, verse 19 of chapter 12, it says, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing." This is the Pharisees speaking. "Look, the world has gone after him." And so right after that, it says, then here's some Greek people coming, going after him, trying to get close to him. And we don't know exactly what they're thinking, but it seems that Jesus is a famous person. We would like to see Jesus, this famous person. We want access. This is the way the world works. Find somebody who seems to be going places, attach your cart to them, and let them take you places. This is the way the world does it. And so they're coming, hoping they can get something out of Jesus, that Jesus is going to be a means of helping them fulfill whatever desires they have or advance their lot in life. There's a lot of confusion about what Jesus came to do. And in fact, this confusion was even shared by Jesus' own disciples. I put some of these cross references in your outline. In Mark chapter 9, verse 34, it says, "They kept silent." This is after being rebuked by Jesus. On the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. This is what his own disciples were doing. They're thinking about Jesus is going to start a new kingdom here, and we're going to have important roles in it. What's Jesus going to do for me, and what is my role going to be? Again, from John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." This is their response to Jesus feeding 5,000 people. Wow, that guy would make a great king. And he could lead our army, and we wouldn't even have to pay to feed the army because Jesus could do it by magic, as it were. And so again, it's misplaced priorities. It's thinking about what can Jesus do for me? How can Jesus make me a more important person? And what's fascinating is it's 2,000 years since this happened. And fundamentally, this same confusion over who Jesus is and what he came to do exists. And it's just a matter, you ask anyone, who is Jesus? And you're going to get answers that are all over the place. Jesus is a great moral teacher. Jesus is a great progressive leader. Right? Jesus is the one, and you ask some people, they'll say our immigration policy, it's what Jesus wants us to do. And then others say Jesus came as a great example. He's just showing us what it means to sacrifice for other people. And so Jesus shows us by his example what it means to love other people. There was an article in the New York Times yesterday called "The Unsettling Power of Easter." And then the subtitle was, "The holiday is about much more than the celebration of spring." That's a pretty radical title for the New York Times. And it looked like the author actually did believe that the resurrection happened. And so that was very encouraging. But in his case, he was saying, well, it's not about the arrival of spring. That's not what we're celebrating. We're celebrating hope. And in essence, it sort of seemed like hope that we could change things. And so through political and other activities, we could change the way the world is. And of course, Jesus does give us hope. But that's not, again, fundamentally why he came. And we need to be asking the same question. Who is he? Why did he come? Do we really need a good moral teacher? Do we really need an example? Do we need a pop icon to follow? What do we need? And Jesus here in this passage is trying to show us who he really is and what we really need. So it's easy to be confused about who Jesus is, about what is really important in life. But secondly, what Jesus does here is reminds you that spiritual life is what really matters. Spiritual life is what really matters. In verse 23, he says to them, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That's a strange, you know, we want to see Jesus. The hour has come when the Son of Man must be glorified. It seems like a non sequitur. Which question are you answering, Jesus? But he is answering the question. The book of John is repeatedly saying to us, Jesus' hour has not yet come. It's all about driving us to the hour. In other words, the purpose for which he came. And 8 times in the book of John prior to this, it says, the hour has not yet come. I gave you one example from John chapter 8, verse 20. And there it says, no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. But here Jesus is saying the time has come. And what's he talking about? When he says the time has come for him to be glorified, what is he talking about? He's talking about his crucifixion and death. That's what he's saying. My time has come. I came to die a violent death. That's my whole purpose. That's why I'm here. Jesus says in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And this is a fundamental problem, is people look at Jesus as a man building an earthly kingdom, and Jesus says, I came to die because I'm establishing a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. This is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus doesn't call us to reject the world. He doesn't call us to abandon the world. And having a spiritual life touches the world. But Jesus says, fundamentally, your spiritual life is what is important. I put Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 in your outline. It says there, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. This is the only way to live forever, is to be alive spiritually through the Lord Jesus Christ. What you sow, you will reap. If you pour your life into your life in this world, this says you will have nothing at the end. You will have nothing. If you sow in this world, your spiritual life, it says here, you will keep your life. You will have eternal life, a life that never ends, a life of ever-growing blessing and fullness and fulfillment. This is what Christ says is available spiritually. Now, some of you in our congregation were praying for me as I went to have a leukemia, my 6th-month leukemia checkup last week. And the blood work was great. I appreciate your prayers. I praise God that through modern medical technology and the Lord's grace, I've been in remission now for 3 years. And I never know how long that's going to last. But I find, right, that when I can get through this 6-month checkup and everything's okay, I can sort of breathe a sigh of relief and put that away and just act like that isn't happening. And it's so easy for us to live this way. Hey, if our circumstances are good, we're up. If our circumstances are bad, we're down, right? If I get the news that it's come back, I'm going to be down. And this is not the way to live our lives, where we're just responding to what's happening in the world around us. Jesus here is telling you there's something stable that you can have that doesn't change depending on what's going on in your life day to day, and that is life that comes through knowing him. And so this is the most important question you have to ask. Am I alive spiritually? I know every one of you is alive, physically. Most of you are even awake right now, which is great, right? But I don't know if you're alive spiritually, and that's the question that you need to answer. Am I alive spiritually? Do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's primary. Jesus wants you to know that. Thirdly, we also see here that spiritual life is only possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus goes on, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now he emphasizes this. He says, most assuredly. This is a truth that he wants us to understand. And what he says there is when a seed goes into the ground, it experiences a type of death. Right? The seed isn't a seed anymore. It's transformed. And he says, if that seed is transformed, it brings forth a plant, in this case, a wheat plant, and that wheat plant can produce seeds that will make hundreds of other wheat plants. But is Jesus really talking about wheat? This is another strange way to answer these men who said, we want to see Jesus. And he says, my time is coming for me to be glorified. And then he tells them this little story about a seed going into the ground. Well, what's he doing? He's telling them, this is why I came. I came to die. And I'm going to die alone. Jesus was completely alone when he died, in a cosmic sense, because God the Father had to turn his back on his Son. And his anger and wrath burned against Jesus. Jesus had to go into the ground alone. But because he did that, and because he came out of the grave alive, he is able to give life to others. Amen. This is what he's saying. We have life because Jesus died. We have life. What a blessing that is. Now, from the earliest chapters of the Bible, Jesus is called the seed. Genesis 3, verse 15, he is the seed that was promised who would come and undo the curse that was on the earth. This is clearly the idea that Jesus has in mind here. Listen to how Matthew Henry describes it. This immortal seed, right, the Son of God, this immortal seed submitted to the laws of mortality. He lay in the grave like seed under the clods. But as the seed comes up again green and fresh and flourishing and with a great increase, so one dying Christ gathered to himself thousands of living Christians and he became their root. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only way anyone can be saved. It's the only way anyone can be alive spiritually. He's the only one who's defeated death. And it's only through Christ's death and resurrection that we can have spiritual life. As Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered over to death, that is Jesus, for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. And what Paul's getting at there is that we know Jesus succeeded in purchasing life for his people because he came out of the grave alive. His tomb was empty, and he appeared to many, many people alive. And that fact, and it is a historical fact, is the basis upon which anyone can be saved from their sins and have this promise of eternal life. And it's no accident that we see examples of this throughout the created order. It's almost like this concept is built into the fabric of our world. Winter gives way to spring. We're seeing it right now, where in a sense, everything is coming back to life after a sort of death. We wake up in the morning after sleeping. Again, a new day starts. The sun rises after it sets. Children, Maybe at your house you're doing a garden or you've planted seeds for flowers. And you know, if you want the flowers to grow, you have to have the earth, you have to have the sunlight, you have to have the water, but you also have to have a seed. And you put the seed in the pot, and what happens if you water it and let it have sunlight? A flower comes up. And what is the evidence that the seed has done its work, that it wasn't planted in vain? The evidence is the flower, right? You see the result. And so too with Jesus. Jesus coming out of the grave alive. Jesus appearing to his people. Jesus filling his people with his spirit. He shows us he's alive. And the fact that he's alive proves that his death was not in vain, but that it accomplished what it was designed to accomplish, the salvation of all his people as he died for their sins. So spiritual life is not just possible through Jesus Christ, it's guaranteed through Jesus Christ, but only through Jesus Christ. Now, fourthly, we see here that if you want to follow Jesus, you must also die to yourself like he did. So again, you think about this in the context of answering these publicity seekers who want to see Jesus. First, he tells them it's his hour to be glorified, to die. Then he tells them he's a seed who's going to die and rise again. And then here, he tells them what nobody wants to hear. You want life. You have to follow me. This route that I'm taking is the route that you have to take yourself. He says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. This is a concept Jesus repeats throughout his teaching. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, says, he who loves the life that now is so much that he cannot deny himself anything for the sake of his soul will find at length that he has lost everything. And that's a good description of what's going on here. If we cling to what we want in this world, and if we live by the priorities of this world, we will end up with nothing. But Jesus says, die to yourself, die to your priorities, die to your plan for your life, accept my plan for your life, and you will actually find your life. You will keep your life. And the beginning of verse 26 shows us, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. This is what Jesus wants. He doesn't want what the Greek guys want to be his fan club. They want to get close to the famous man. And so they can toss names around like, yeah, we've actually met Jesus. You know, the guy that's doing all the miracles, we know him. That's what they want. And that's maybe what you want too. Maybe you want to be able to tell people, well, yeah, I go to church. I'm a good person. I know Jesus. But that's not what Jesus wants. What Jesus says here is, I want servants who follow me, who give their lives over to doing what I call them to do in their lives. And that doesn't mean everybody's life is going to look the same. He calls each one of us to do different things with our lives in particular, but in the same general calling that we follow him wherever he takes us. And some commentators have said the language he uses here is that of a military commander whose soldiers follow him into battle. They go where their commander is taking them, and they follow willingly, eagerly. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we often hear, take up your cross, and we have perverted that to mean that's the burden you bear, right? So that whatever difficulty you have in life is your cross. But that wasn't the case when Jesus said this, that the cross was an instrument of execution, and this had only one meaning, which was that you were willing to die to your own aspirations in your desire to follow your Savior wherever he would lead you. Now, I know there's a lot of hype going on right now about the new basketball coach that we've hired, and there's a lot of debate whether Mike Woodson, who is a great player here, who has never coached in college basketball and who is 63 years old, is a good choice. But one of the arguments for taking him is that he knows how to develop relationships with players, and his players will follow him. He's coached in the professional ranks for a long time. And I thought, in saying that, I feel like what they're trying to do here is replicate what we have going on in our football program right now, where we now have a situation where people are transferring to our school because they want to play for a man like Tom Allen, whose players will literally go through walls to follow him. And what's his mantra? Love each other. Where did he get that idea? Right? That's Jesus' idea. And Tom Allen's a great guy to follow, but he can't take anyone, and he would admit this too, where they need to go, ultimately, which is to Jesus Christ and to eternal spiritual life. And Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. The theologians talk about the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. And so often we get these things reversed. We want glory now. And so we want a Christianity that's easy. We want a Christianity that gives us lots of benefits and doesn't ask anything from us. And that is not the Christianity of the Bible. Jesus Christ is saying here, as he is about to go to his death, follow me. Follow me. The theology of the cross is suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory, when Jesus comes again. This is his promise. And so he says, if you want to follow me, if you want to follow Jesus, you will die to yourself. And finally, then, if you die to yourself in Jesus, this text tells you, you will be raised to fruitfulness and glory. The end of verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, my Father will honor. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. This is a promise of Jesus Christ about his heavenly Father. And here we have a promise of eternal life that gives us a little window, I think, in terms of what heaven will be like. Heaven is often in the Bible defined negatively. It's going to be a place where there's no sin, where there's no sorrow, where there's no death, where there's no suffering. But here, it talks about some positive aspects of it. And it says positively that heaven means being with Jesus. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. It's about being with Jesus, knowing Jesus intimately and living with him forever. It's about productive service. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. It's about being productive and fruitful as a servant of the Lord. And then it's about, it says here, being honored by my Father. And I would say it's hard to fully grasp what that means. What does it mean that God is going to honor those who follow Jesus? J.C. Ryle tries to get at it this way. I quote from him once more. The world may pour out contempt on us, but when the Father honors us on the last day before the assembly of angels and men, we will find that his praise make amends for all. That some way, we don't know how this is going to work exactly, but when Jesus comes again and puts an end to all evil in this world, he is going to publicly identify those who belong to him. And the entire universe will see those who are trusting in Christ, those who have been redeemed, those who are united to him. And everyone will know. And in that sense, we will be honored by the Father. And it's an honor that we cannot imagine, that goes beyond anything we deserve, and yet it's promised by our Lord. Now, right after this passage, John chapter 13, what does Jesus do? Jesus gathered with his disciples. He takes off his outer garments and wraps a towel around his waist, and he gets down on his knees and he washes the filthy feet of his disciples. There is that seed going into the ground, dying to self, so that others will be born. And that's what he calls them to do. You are to love others as I have loved you. It's only possible because Jesus didn't just wash his disciples' feet. He went to the cross and suffered all the agonies that were there. But on that Sunday morning following, when the women and then the disciples went to the tomb, it was open. And the angel said to them, "He is not here. He is risen." Jesus appeared to them and told them, "I'm alive. And you will be too." And it totally changed their lives. Because now, not only did they know that eternal life was possible by trusting in Christ, they had that eternal life. It started then, and their lives were transformed. As they started to live as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of this world. And this is what Jesus Christ is offering for all of his people. Eternal life isn't just something that's out there. It starts now. As a person who's living with their heart in heaven, even as their body and mind are serving the Lord here, that's what transforms you into a kind of person who's not consumed with worry about this world, who's not up or down depending on this world, but who is someone experiencing life because Jesus Christ was that seed who went into the ground so that you could live. Let's give thanks that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us life. Let's pray and give him our thanks. Heavenly Father, we cannot express our gratitude, our wonder at the fact that your Holy Son would leave heaven and come to earth to suffer and die. And that wasn't just an accident. That just wasn't the way his life ended. That was the whole purpose of him coming. He is a wonderful example. He is a tremendous moral teacher, but those are not the reasons he came. He came to die in our place, to be that seed buried in the ground, the one who in his death and resurrection gives life to his people. Lord, how we thank you for spiritual life. And we pray that each one of us would embrace Christ as Savior and Lord and experience that transforming power of your Spirit, that we would know what it is to be alive in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that by your help, we would learn how to die to ourselves each day and to follow Jesus. Lord, we need strength to follow him here on earth. Sometimes it's hard. Lord, help us to do so looking to our Lord, and help us to do so knowing that this wonderful promise is out there, that we will be glorified with our Lord when he comes again. Help us in these things, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 22 again. This time we'll sing from selection E, which is toward the end of the psalm.